Please turn this afternoon in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, you want to look at this passage from verse 5, really, down to verse 11. Now, if you remember last week, we read the first four verses and we looked at the detail there, how Paul told us to run the race well and encouraged us to throw aside all the weight and the sins that does so easily beset us, and tells us to look unto Christ, get our motivation on Him, look at Him, be motivated by Him, by His example, by His power to run the race of the Christian well. And if you also, if you remember, in chapter 11, Paul spent a long time giving us lots of autobiographies of saints from the Old Testament who lived the life of faith. Some were housewives, some were soldiers, some were parents, some were generals, some were kings. All from different walks of life, all from different centuries of biblical history. So after doing all of that, he brings it together in chapter 12 and says, now, you run your race by faith. But one of the questions that you and I may have is, when you read the list of individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, is not all of them were perfect people. In fact, none of them were. Some of them had significant failures, very public failures. I could think of a number just off the top of my head. Men like Samson, deeply flawed individual. Men like King David had also very significant failures in his life. And what Paul's going to do in this section of verse 5 to verse 11 of chapter 12, he's going to address this question of chastisement. Because God had to chastise many of those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. David was greatly chastised by God for his failures. Samson was greatly chastised by the Lord for his failures. So now in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul's going to tell us something about chastisement. And the warning he's going to give us is that chastisement is real. It's not imaginary. But he's going to tell us a number of positive things about chastisement or chastisement or discipline. Now you say to me, the word discipline or chastisement, those are not positive words. Well, I believe they could be taken in a very positive way. They should be taken in a very positive way. And I'm going to give you three reasons why chastisement or discipline is good for the believer. Number one, chastisement is a sign of God's love for you and for me as His child. Number two, chastisement is a sign that we are God's children. We belong to Him. He's our Father. We are His spiritual children. The third reason you'll see in verse 10 and verse 11 is chastisement or discipline, that's God's chastisement or discipline in the life of a believer, always produces good fruit, godly fruit, helpful fruit in the life of a believer. So let's look at those three things. Firstly, let's see chastisement is a sign of God's love. Now, we must distinguish right up front some of these words. Normally, when you and I talk about chastisement and discipline and judgment in terms of the Bible, we tend to interchange those terms. We tend to talk about God judging a Christian. We talk about God punishing a Christian. But actually, the term here is chastisement for a Christian. Chastisement is different from punishment, is different from judgment. God is not going to punish us or judge us for sin. He's already done that on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took our punishment, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ took our judgment for our sin. If you're a Christian, He has taken your judgment. God is not going to require that judgment twice on you or on me for our sins. Christ has already taken that judgment. Paul says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation. Now, what exhortation? Which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, you see the word chastening there. You see Paul saying, you've heard. Heard what? You have heard, he's saying, from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you will see that those two verses, verse 5 and verse 6, are quotations. Quotations from the book of Proverbs. So let's turn to the book of Proverbs, way in the middle of the Bible, chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs, verse 11 and 12. So let's pick up and we'll gain a little bit more insight into what chastening is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And he says, my son, Proverbs 3, verse 11, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, you notice the link there between the word chastening and the word what? Correction, or correcting, that verb. That's the difference between God's judgment and God's chastisement, or God's chastening of a Christian. God doesn't judge a Christian. God chastises a Christian. And in his chastisement, what he's doing is he's trying to correct you and I when we go astray. In fact, the word chastisement, the Greek word chastisement, is really taken from a Greek word, pedeo, where we get our word pedo. If you go to the doctor, for a children's doctor, he's called what? A pediatrician. Linked from the same Greek word, pedeo. And that word means to discipline, to correct, to instruct a child, to nurture a child. So when God chastises us, it's not to hurt us in order to just simply to punish. No, God's chastening is to correct us, to bring us back to where he wants us to be, to show us the folly of our ways, to lead and guide us into a better path to walk. So what God does for us is to discipline us, to correct us, to chastise us as his children. Now, Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 says, now, this chastisement, this discipline, that's another way of saying it, is done because God loves us. And he says this in verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Chastisement is not a sign that God hates you. It's the very opposite. God's discipline, his chastisement in your life or my life, is a mark of his love, is motivated by his perfect love, is tied to his heart of love. And a parent chastises their child for the same reason, don't they? Or a good parent, a proper parent, chastises their child because they really love the child. I know there are people who say today, oh, I wouldn't chastise or discipline my child because I love them too much. Well, what they're really saying is they love themselves too much because they're too selfish to discipline the child. And you and I must never allow the word love to be perverted, to be changed from how the Bible defines the word love. If you want to get a perfect definition of love, the best place to look is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, this is sometimes called the chapter of love. Right in the middle of this great definition of what love is, it says here in verse 6, love, though it says translated charity, but it's the same word, love in verse 6 rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So here's what love is. Love motivates a person to act in a way that rejoices in God's truth and hates the opposite, the lie of the devil. So that's what true love is. Encouraging sin in a person is not love. It's not love. Sending someone to hell by covering up their sin, by redefining their sin, by encouraging them to go down a path of sin is not love, is it? It's the very opposite of love. God says true love is love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity. If you're a parent here today and you really love your child, really love your child, the most loving thing you can do for that child is to discipline that child when that child goes wrong. Is to teach that child, correct that child, so that they don't make the same mistake again. And Paul warns every child of God, God loves you because he loves you. And he loves you so much, he has to chastise you. He has to discipline you. He doesn't want you to destroy your testimony. He doesn't want you to destroy your life. Because of his great love for you, he has to come after you. He has to correct you. He wants you to walk in the right path. And Paul says this, my son, despise, you see that word? Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. And the implication in those statements is this, it's possible to despise God's chastening as a Christian. It's possible to despair when God chastises you as a Christian. That's why Paul's saying it in this way. He's saying, now, I'm here to give you a warning. He says, don't despair. Don't be bitter. Don't get angry with God when God chastises you for your sin. When God comes after you and tries to correct you when you're doing wrong. In the Bible, we have many examples of Christians, not unbelievers, being chastised by the Lord. If you turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we have a very familiar story to most people here, I'm sure. In this story, we begin in chapter 1 with a family led by a man called Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means this, God is king, or my God is king. Unfortunately, although he had a great name, he didn't live up to it. Because we're told in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, that a famine came to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, in the land of Israel. And this man, Elimelech, with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left the land of Israel, where they were forbidden from leaving the promised land, went off to a pagan country, Moab, nearby, in order to try and escape the effects of the famine. Now, you notice they don't pray about it, because if they had prayed about it, they would have found out very quickly this was forbidden by the word of God if they didn't know. They didn't seek anybody's advice. They didn't go to the high priest and say, high priest, could you advise us? We're not sure. Should we go to Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem? No, because they didn't want to hear the advice of God. They decided that they were going to go for their own reasons. And they went down to Moab. And one compromise soon led to another, because the next part of the story we read, they're living there, no longer sojourning there. And then the story goes on a little bit further, and we discover that the two sons marry two pagan wives, Ruth and Orpah, two Moabite women. Another breach of God's word. But then God begins to work in this family. And the first thing he does, he takes out the head of the home, Elimelech. He dies. And then a few years pass, and then we discover that the next thing has happened. Mahlon has died, and then Chilion has died. The two sons and the father. And who's left? Naomi. Now, the great irony is, of course, they ran to Moab to escape the famine so that they could live. And now there are three tombstones in Moab saying, God has chastised you. God has come after you. One of the sad things is this. When God took out Elimelech, Naomi didn't go back home. She stayed on. God took out Mahlon. She still stayed on in her sin, in her compromise. And in the end, God had to take Chilion out as well before Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem. Now, this woman, Naomi, she knows that God has chastised her. In verse 13 of chapter 1, she says to these two daughters-in-law, would ye tarry for them till they are grown? Would ye stay for them from having dust on husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Do you see that? She doesn't see the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion as bad luck. You can say, well, it's just a coincidence. Tough things happen sometimes. Tragedies happen. No, no, no. She knows that God has put his finger on her for her compromise, for her sin, for her rebellion, for her persistence in rejecting the will of God in her life. And she says, the hand of the Lord, she knows it's God, has touched my family and touched me personally. I bear the consequence. And then when she goes back to Bethlehem in verse 20 of chapter 1, they said to her when they saw her, all the people who knew her from the past, they said, is this not Naomi? She looks different. She went out a youthful woman full of zest, full of hope, full of life, and look at her now. Naomi said to them in verse 20, call me not Naomi. Naomi means pleasant or sweet. That's what the name means. She says, don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. She says, now she says, call me Mara. What does Mara mean? Mara means bitterness. Bitterness. Now, why does she want to be called bitter? She says this, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Again, she tells everybody, I know God has chastised me and has been very bitter, very painful. And she went, says in verse 21, I went out full. But notice what she says, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Empty. Oh, here is a woman who didn't do what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Don't think little of it. Don't be angry with it. Don't get bitter about it. And yet Naomi, she acknowledges God has touched her life and touched her family and chastised her in a very severe way. And she comes back and she says, don't call me sweet, call me bitter. Because that's how I feel. I'm angry with God. I'm bitter with God. Oh, she's not an atheist. She's still a believer. She's still going to heaven. She's not being judged. She's being chastised for her sin. God's trying to correct her. And she wouldn't listen the first time. God had to bring the hand of death on the home a second time. And she still wouldn't listen. And God had to come and bring a third hand of death on the second son. And only after three tombstones are erected in the land of Moab does Ruth say, enough's enough. Or sorry, Naomi say, enough's enough. I've got to go back. Instead of getting better, she got bitter when God judged her and her family. Now, there was another woman in this story who went through the exact same chastisement as Naomi did. A woman called Ruth. Ruth lost her husband. Ruth lost her brother-in-law. Ruth lost her father-in-law. But yet Ruth's reaction to God's chastisement of this family was very different, wasn't it? She had the same circumstances. She lived through the same chastisement. But what was her reaction? Instead of getting bitter with God, she got better. Instead of driving her away from the Lord, it drove her to the Lord. Ruth said in that great statement, in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." And then here's the great statement, "And thy God, my God." Now Naomi has just told her, God has chastised me. The hand of the Lord has come upon me. I'm bitter, I'm angry with God, I'm upset because God has chastised me. And Ruth says, I want that God to be my God. I want him to be the one that I want to worship. I want to embrace him as my Lord. Same circumstances, same chastisement. One woman got bitter, the other woman got better in the same situation. So Paul, when he says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord," he's saying to you and I, don't react like Naomi did. Don't be bitter. But react like Ruth did in the chastisement. Use that as a means to correct yourself. Use that as a way to draw you to the Lord. You know, God has a million ways, I've said this before, to chastise you and I because he loves us. Maybe I'm talking to someone today that God's coming after. Maybe he's shaking your family life. Maybe he's shaking your work life. Maybe he's touching your health. Maybe he's touching your wealth. Maybe he's touching some other aspect of your life. Maybe he's getting involved in your spiritual service. Maybe God's taking away the sense of peace in your heart. Maybe God's even taking away the sense of assurance that you belong to him. That can happen when God begins to chastise a person. Maybe I'm talking to someone just like that today. Well, here's what you've got to do. Don't despise it. Don't despise it. Recognize it. Don't be like Naomi. Don't get angry. But embrace it and say, "Lord, you're doing this because you really love me. Lord, I need this. I need this correction in my life, in my family, in my workplace, in my school." God has so many ways, as I said, to chasten us. Moses got chastened, and he lost the privilege of leading the children of Israel into the promised land because Moses smote the rock in anger. David got chastened by bringing all kinds of terrible consequences into his home. Eli got chastened by God by living to see his two sons die before him, and then hearing the news that all the generations that would follow him would be cut off from the priesthood forever, from his descendants. Well, God has different ways of chastening people. And I don't know what way God's going to use with you or with me, but make no mistake, he knows what he's doing. And he's doing it because he has a perfect love for you. He wants the very best for you. The second thing we must see is this. Chastisement is not just a sign of God's love. And that's a wonderful thing. But chastisement in the life of a Christian is a sign of your relationship to God, that you are his child. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So he asks this question, what son is he that the Father chastens not? In other words, the answer is, you're not a son. Or you don't have a real father if your father doesn't really chastise you when you do wrong. He says, verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement," he answers this question, "whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards," or illegitimate children, "and not sons." You're not a real child of God. If God doesn't chastise you for your sin, if God doesn't correct you for your sin, you're not his child. That's what Paul's saying. Of course, you can reverse that order and say, if you are chastised, that is the sign that you do belong to him, that you are his child, that you have this eternal relationship, that you are part of his family. Now, we understand that in the natural, don't we? I don't know if you've ever been out in a shop or on a bus and a child's misbehaving, not your child, a child from another family. And what's your immediate reaction? You look around and you think, I hope the father or mother are here. Why do we want to see the father or mother of that child here? Because we know they have the authority and the right to do what? Deal with that child. Discipline that child. Why do we not discipline that child, even though we may feel like doing it? Why do we not do it? Because it's not our child. Why do we discipline our children? Because they're our children. They belong to us. We have that bond. And Paul is saying the same here. He's saying, the reason God chastises you is because you're his children. God doesn't waste chastisement on the devil's children. He just judges them. He just puts them in hell forevermore. But God loves his children. The bond that he has with them is so strong, it's an eternal bond, that he has to chastise you. He has to discipline you when you get wrong. And I say this to you, if God is chastising you today, say, thank God. Thank God for this assurance that I belong to him. Thank God for this assurance that I'm his child. And God doesn't divorce his children. Never does. He adopts them into his family the moment you're saved. And from that moment onwards, you belong to him. And that adoption is an eternal adoption. And because you represent him, because you bear his name, Christ, one Christian, he demands that you live according to a certain way. And if you fail to do so, God has the right, God has the responsibility to step in and chastise you and deal with you. But let me just say this in passing. If you know of a professing Christian who continues down paths of sin and God doesn't chastise them, then that's a very worrying sign, isn't it? That's a sign that they are those of Matthew chapter 7 that said, Lord, Lord, in thy name we have done all these wonderful things. At the end of the journey of life, and God says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Never were true believers. In fact, Christ says there in Matthew 7, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's your real character. You belong to a different family. I don't discipline you, I judge you. Depart from me forever into eternal damnation. But the fact that God is chastising you today, it's a wonderful sign. You say, that's the positiveness of this chastisement. It's a wonderful assurance that you belong to him and he belongs to you. And you'll see this all over the Bible. I mentioned Eli earlier. When God chastised Eli, do you remember he sent a prophet to warn him? He wouldn't listen. He then sent little prophet Samuel to speak to Eli. He listened, but he wouldn't change his ways with his sons. But God never sent the prophet to Hophni and Phinehas. Do you notice that? Eli was chastised. And he died, but he went to heaven. Hophni and Phinehas, they were not chastised. They were cut off and sent out into God's eternity. They were called sons of Belial, sons of the devil. When King David fell into those terrible sins with Bathsheba, God didn't put him in hell. What did God do? God sent Nathan to talk to him. God sent Nathan with a message from God. God has seen what your sin, David. It's uncovered, and here's the consequence. Here's the chastisement. But when Absalom rebelled against his father when Absalom tried to murder his father, when Absalom led the army in the civil war against his father, no prophet Nathan went to see Absalom. Because Absalom wasn't chastised. Absalom was what? Judged for his sin. And when David got the news that Absalom had died, what did David say? He said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He didn't say God's son. He said, "My son." Why did David say, "I wish I had died for you, Absalom"? Because David knew if he died, he'd go straight to heaven. But he knew that Absalom had gone straight to hell. And if Absalom had lived, David felt that maybe he might have repented. But now he knew with the death of Absalom, in the estate of Absalom, that he'd gone to hell. There's no way back for him. Lost forever. Judged by God. Punished now by God eternally. But David, he was chastised by the hand of God. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is this. Not only does chastisement remind you and I, number one, God loves us. Number two, that we belong to Him. We are His children. But the third thing, the third positive thing about chastisement is this. It produces godly fruit in your life and in my life. In verse 7, it says this. Or sorry, verse 10, it says this. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," speaking of our earthly fathers. "But He," that's God, God our Father, our spiritual Father, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Well, that's true, isn't it? But grievous. He says, Paul's very honest here. He says, when God chases you, it's not pleasant. It's not joyous. You don't jump up and down and say, "Thank God He's really given it to me today." No, he says, it's not joyous. You don't feel good when God is coming after you for your sin as a Christian. He says, "But now no chastening for the present, right now, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." That's how you feel. "Nevertheless," here's the reality of it, Paul says. "Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So let's pick up two phrases there in those two verses. Verse 10, chastisement is for our profit. Do you see that phrase? Chastisement, verse 11, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, there's a blessing that ultimately comes when God chastises the child of God. And it's a real blessing. It's a bit like when you go to the doctor as a child. Maybe when you go now as an adult. And the doctor says, "Now, I've got medicine for you to take, or I've got an injection for your illness." And he takes out the medicine and takes out the spoon and pours this bitter medicine. Now, I know nowadays they add all this sugar and stuff to make it sweeter. But certain medicines, especially Chinese medicine, there's not much sugar in the Chinese medicine, is there? And when the child takes the medicine, what does the child do? Recoils, doesn't it? Doesn't like the bitterness. But what does the parent do? The parent forces the child to take the medicine. Why? Because they know after the bitterness comes what? The healing of the medicine. The same with the injection. I remember when my own two children, we had to bring them in for their injections when they're just a few months old. And the doctor takes out the needle. And the child's smiling. And suddenly that needle goes in. What happens? The smile disappears, doesn't it? And then you hear an awful sound. It's telling you the child's not happy. The child's suffering. But what does a parent do? The parent lets the doctor administer the injection because they know the pain is necessary for the protection of that child. And really that's the same with God's chastisement. Yes, it can be bitter. Yes, it can hurt. But it produces something wonderful in the life of a Christian who embraces that pain. Now, just notice something about the fruit of righteousness here. It says, it nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, there are professing Christians, I meet them all the time. And they do the wrong thing, and then they say, but I've got peace about it. You ever hear them say that? I prayed about it, and I've got this peace about it. Paul doesn't set off peace against righteousness. Do you see this? He puts the two together. Peace must always be tied into righteousness, doing right. Must be always conformed to God's word. Whether you feel good about it or not is not the test. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. Don't say to me, oh, I prayed about doing this and I feel good about it, therefore I've just gone ahead and done it. Even though I know God's word says it's wrong. That's not peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying the peace of God must be tied to the truth of God. That's the blessing that comes when you're chastised correct. It's not a sense of emotion for the sake of emotion. It's a peaceable fruit of knowing that God has acted righteously in your life and dealt with you in the right way and that you have responded the right way. That's the peace that he's talking about in the life of a Christian. Let me turn you to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is King David's psalm of repentance. Theologians call it a penitential psalm. It's just a big word of saying it's a psalm of repentance. And we're told in the superscription at the head of the psalm that David has written this to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And here's how David begins to change. Here's how you start to see the peaceable fruit of righteousness come in David's life. He says in verse 10, for example, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What does he mean by that? He means that before, when he was backsliding, when he was in the sin and continuing on in the sin and refusing to repent for 9 months of the sin, he had a wrong spirit in him. Probably was hard to get along with in the home. He couldn't enjoy the worship. He didn't have peace of God reigning in his heart through those 9 months of his sin. And he says to the Lord, now I repent of my sin. And Lord, he says, give me that peaceable spirit in my soul. I know I've missed this. I've been lacking this for a long time. He says, create in me this clean heart and this new right spirit within me. Renew it. He says in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But I like what verse 12 says. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, when you read that verse, remember to note this. He doesn't say, restore unto me salvation, because he never lost his salvation. Christians are not divorced by God. God doesn't adopt you and then kick you out of his family. If God was going to kick a person out of his family because the person sinned, nobody would get to heaven. That's not how he works. Whom he loves, he chastens. Who are his children, he chastens. And David here says, restore unto me the joy. This is something David had lost. He doesn't say, begin to give me the joy of salvation. He says, restore. It's something I've lost that I once had. What was the thing that he once had? The joy of being a Christian, the peace of God, the peaceable fruits of righteousness in his heart, in his life, in his marriage, in his family, in his work. All were gone when that chastisement came upon him from the Lord. And then he says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. In other words, David says this, if you do this for me, Lord, if you cleanse me, you lift your hand of chastisement from me, I acknowledge I've done wrong. Now give me that right spirit. Give me that assurance. Fill me with your presence again. He says, then I'll teach others. I'll be a witness to you. I'll be an evangelist. I'll bring the good news of what Christ has done for me to others. And he goes on to say in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. In other words, he had a bad conscience. He had this throbbing conscience. He says, take it away. This guilt that I've been carrying for 9 months of murder and adultery, take it away. It's part of God's chastisement as well. Now, David could only get to a point where God did take that away by saying in verse 2, well, let's start at verse 1 of Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God. David couldn't ask for justice because if God gave him justice, God would put him in hell. That's where he deserved to go. David says, I need mercy. That's what I need. I don't deserve it, but I need it. And he says, give me mercy according to thy loving kindness. He appeals to God's loving kindness of his nature. And he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's there in my conscience. I can't get rid of it. It's there. It plagues me every day. You can't get to the point of verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 of this psalm until you've gone and acknowledged your sin before God. Pleaded it. Admitted it. Sought his forgiveness, sought his cleansing, pleaded for his mercy. And because David now has obtained that, he then began to have the peaceable fruits of righteousness in his life. You know, we quoted earlier, didn't we, from Proverbs chapter 3, do you remember? Who was the one who taught my son of Proverbs chapter 3? Who was the one? David taught Solomon all these instructions. David became the teacher of his son, of the dangers of backsliding, of the dangers of falling into sin. David learned from his experience. Now, here's my question, and with this I bring this all to a conclusion. How does God's chastisement benefit us directly? How does it? Well, number one, it leads us to repentance. We see this with David, don't we? We saw it with Samson recently. God kept chastising Samson and chastising him and warning him. He wouldn't listen until God had to take away his physical sight. The eyes that couldn't stop looking at strange women, God had to take away from him. So he couldn't look at them anymore. The feet that kept walking down to the land of the Philistines to look for strange women, God had to tie those feet up in chains. The hands that couldn't keep them off, these strange women like Delilah, like the woman at Timnath, God had to tie them up for Samson. And it was only at that point where God had to chastise him greatly and grievously, that Samson says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. He didn't say it when he was caught out at Timnath. He didn't say it when he was caught out at Gaza. He didn't even say it when Delilah tricked him. He only said it when he was grinding at the mills of the Philistines. Only at that point did he come and repent. And that shows us, doesn't it, God's chastisement worked. It took a long time to work, but ultimately it worked with Samson. Here's an interesting thought. God is far more interested in you being holy than you being happy. Think about that. God is far more interested in you being holy than you being wealthy. Or healthy. Now, I know that runs counter to most pulpits today to say that's the... But it's true. If you were to take one word and try to sum God up, you could never do it. But if you were to choose one word, the most appropriate word in Scripture to sum up who God is, what would you choose? Holy. Isn't that what we find? Three times in the Bible it says, holy, holy, holy. That's God. And he says to us, be ye holy, even as I am holy. God had to chastise David, and Samson, and all these saints like Naomi in the Old Testament, because God was far more interested in making them a holy man or a holy woman than making them healthy or wealthy or famous. And God hasn't changed his methodology, let me tell you, for you in the 21st century. But there are other benefits apart from simply leading us to repentance. Let me briefly name them. I'm going to give you 10. I'm not going to expound on them. I'm just going to name them. Here's 10 benefits. Benefit number one, it demonstrates his true love for you and I. That's one benefit of his chastisement. God disciplines his children. He never disowns them. Never disowns them. Number two, it honors God's holiness and hatred of sin by disciplining us when we do wrong. We tend to think very lightly of sin, don't we? We tend to diminish it in our thinking and in our lives. God told David when Nathan went to see David that time, God said to David, your actions have caused the ungodly to blaspheme. David, you're the king. You're the psalmist. I have lifted you up as an example to the nation and to all the other nations, and by your sin, you have caused my name to be blasphemed because you're so significant as a person, David. And God says, because of that, I need to let everybody know what I really think about sin by chastising you here, by dealing with you in this situation. The third thing that God does, he does it to warn us of the terrible dangers of sin. He has to chastise us, to warn us. This is going to cost. God had to take Samson's eyes out before Samson destroyed himself. The fourth reason, God had to chastise us because it deters sin. When I was at law school, one of the big buzzwords in criminal law, when you do criminal law class, is deterrence. And they all say, well, you know, we must rehabilitate people. Deterrence, that's a dirty word. We don't talk about that. We talk about the criminal law being a law that must always seek to rehabilitate the criminal. But one of the reasons we have the criminal law, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 13, is to deter the evildoer. Deter sinners. And here's the interesting thing. God chastised Aaron and Miriam in Numbers chapter 12 for speaking against Moses. Do you remember the story? They never did it again. They were deterred all right. God chastised David for committing murder and adultery, and here's the wonderful thing, he never did it again. Never did it again. Jonah was chastised by God for running away from Nineveh. But he never ran away again, did he? After God put his hand on him, chastised him. Moses was chastised by God for losing his temper and smiting the rock, but he never smote another rock again in anger. Never did it. So God's chastisement does work. It does deter sin in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Another thing that God's chastisement does, the fifth thing is, it encourages wise choices for the future. It teaches us. Better not go down that road. Better think in a different way next time. It encourages us especially to seek God's help in difficult situations. You remember Simon Peter? Peter was a man that was full of self-confidence in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ said to him, you're all going to betray me. You're all going to run away from me. Peter got up and he says, if all run away, Lord, I know the other 11, they're pretty weak, but not me. He says, I'm the one that will stay. I'm the one that will go with you to death. Jesus Christ said to him, before the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me three times. And he did. He did. But when you read Peter's epistles at the end of Peter's life, Peter's not confident anymore. You read the first chapter of those two epistles and you'll discover this. Peter is full now of God dependence, not man dependence. And he tells his readers who are kept by the power of God. He learned his lesson. The chastisement that came upon him, the bitterness he had to go through after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, it taught him something. It made him far more dependent on God and far less dependent on Peter. Peter's strength. That's a blessing that comes with chastisement. Another sixth blessing that comes with chastisement, it purifies the church. It's a warning. Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by God for their lies, for their deception. And you read that story in the book of Acts, what an effect it had on the rest of the church. And more people joined the church when the church was purified through the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. It's a seventh thing, it's a good witness to others when God chastises his children. Number eight, it helps us to teach others what we have learned from our chastisement. David mentions that in Psalm 51. He says, I will then be able to teach others, evangelize others, warn others from my experience. Number nine, the chastisement that God brings produces a peace in our souls if we respond right. You know, the most unhappy person in Singapore today is not a sinner, not an unsaved person. You know who the most unhappy person in Singapore is? A sinning saint. The most unhappy person in Singapore is a backslidden Christian. That's the most unhappy person. Because they have peace with God because they are his child, but they don't have the peace of God reigning in their hearts. They've lost that. A tenth thing that God's chastisement does in the life of a Christian, and this will surprise you, it produces a gracious spirit to other sinners. Produces a gracious spirit. To whom has been forgiven much, becomes a great forgiver. To whom has been chastised much, becomes very patient with others. John Newton put it this way, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. But when they are not right with God, they are easy on themselves and hard on others. Isn't that true? Old John Newton was no fool. He says, that's what happens. When God chastises you, it humbles you. Makes you more aware of the dangers of sin. More compassionate to those who have been snared because you've been snared. I believe King David became a much more gracious person after Psalm 51 was written. Much more compassionate person towards others who had fallen into sin. Let me say this to you in closing. If God has chastised you today, don't get bitter. If he's done it in the past or he's doing it right now, don't get angry. Don't dismiss it as bad luck. Don't despair. But instead, embrace it. Recognize it. Be thankful for it. Learn from it. Someone once put it this way. God never lets his children sin successfully. Isn't that true? Always comes after them. May take a time. Took 9 months with David, but he came after him. God will not let you away because he loves you too much to let you sin successfully. And you and I must look beyond the pain of the discipline to the ultimate result of the discipline. It's for our good, to bring us back to the Lord, to correct us, to guide us in a path he wants us to walk. And you know, because David learned from his chastisement, outside Psalm 23, Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance, has helped more Christians down the centuries than any other psalm. Isn't that interesting? God used David far more through that psalm than any other psalm outside of Psalm 23. Because David reacted the right way to the discipline. And if God's talking to you today, if God's working in your circumstances, don't get bitter, get better. Get better. Old William Cowper summed it up so wonderfully in his great hymn when he said this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge him by your feeble eyesight, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In other words, what was William Cowper saying? God may look angry with you. Providence may seem to be dark in your life. But remember, behind that frown of providence, God's smiling because he loves you and you're his child and he wants the best for you. Embrace his discipline. Don't fight it. Learn from it. And God will bless you. God will use you for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. It's a solemn message because it's a solemn subject. Sin has destroyed this world. Sin came in the Garden of Eden and has infected every corner of this planet. It's got into every home. It's got into every life. And all of us here are partakers of it and have damaged ourselves and damaged others by our own sins. And like the psalmist in Psalm 51, we accept our sin is always before us. We accept that we must plead for your mercy, not for your justice. We accept that we have to acknowledge all of our sins and transgressions. We cannot hide. We accept that we need to be washed whiter than the snow. Create in all of us a clean heart today. Renew in all of us a right spirit. Help us then, Lord, to serve thee by teaching others thy way. Take away all sense of guilt. We thank thee that thy word has promised, if we confess our sin, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When David met Nathan that day and acknowledged, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan's next words to him from the Lord were these: God hath put away your sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if we could all leave this house saying, God hath put away my sin. Father, may that be true for each and every one of us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.